From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, we bring you the priesthood session of the 175th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This session is being carried to thousands of meeting houses throughout the world. Music for this session will be provided by a priesthood choir from Brigham Young University. Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct tonight's priesthood session.
We welcome you, brethren, to this general priesthood session of the 175th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Gordon B. Hinckley, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Monson, conduct this session. These services are being relayed by satellite transmission to holders of the priesthood gathered in the Assembly Hall, the BYU Marriott Center, the Provo Missionary Training Center, and in locations in many countries throughout the world. The singing during this session will be furnished by a priesthood choir from Brigham Young University, under the direction of Ronald J. Staley, with Clay Christiansen at the organ. We shall begin this priesthood session with the choir singing, "Guide us, O Thou Great Jehovah." The invocation will then be offered by Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Presidency of the 70, singing by the choir.
Yeah. Our dear Heavenly Father, we have gathered at the invitation of the First Presidency, the priesthood of the Church of Jesus Christ across the earth, and we're grateful that we're permitted so to meet. Remembering that some 170 years ago, nearly all of the priesthood in Kirtland, Ohio, could gather with the Prophet Joseph Smith in one small building, we offer thee our thanks for the great ministry of the Prophet of the Restoration. We're grateful to be a part of the fulfillment of his prophecy that the church would fill North and South America and indeed the world. We pray that thou would strengthen us in our day and time, in our service, that thou would make us men of commitment, of capacity, of power in the priesthood, and men of holiness. We pray thou wilt grant thy blessing upon these proceedings this evening. Wilt thou look down upon us in thy tender mercy, grant thy spirit to be with us, particularly with all who participate, with music and the spoken word. We ask that thou would make us ever more worthy to bear the name of thy Son, whose name and priesthood we have taken upon us, for him, for the prophets of this day, and for the restoration. We offer thee our deepest gratitude, and do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The choir will now sing "An Angel from on High." At the conclusion of the singing, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will address us. He'll be followed by Elder Neil L. Anderson of the 70, after which we shall hear from Elder Robert C. Oakes of the Presidency of the 70, singing by the choir.
See. Nearly 70 years ago, President David O. McKay, then serving as a counselor in the first presidency of the church, asked this question to a congregation gathered for general conference. If at this moment each one of you were asked to state in one sentence the most distinguishing feature of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, what would be your answer? My answer, he replied, would be divine authority by direct revelation. That divine authority is, of course, the holy priesthood. President Hinckley has added his testimony when he said, "The priesthood is a delegation of divine authority, different from all other powers and authorities on the face of the earth. It is the only power on the earth that reaches beyond the veil of death. Without it, there could be a church in name only, a church lacking authority to administer in the things of God." And just 4 weeks ago, President Faust said to BYU students in their devotional, "The priesthood activates and governs all activities of the church. Without priesthood keys and authority, there would be no church." I begin tonight with these three brief citations, to which scores of others could be added, to stress emphatically just one point, that the priesthood of God, with its keys, its ordinances, its divine origin, and ability to bind in heaven what is bound on earth, is as indispensable to the true church of God as it is unique to it, and that without it, there would be no Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In this commemorative year in which we are celebrating the 200th anniversary of the birth of the prophet Joseph Smith and the 175th year since the organization of the church, I wish to add my testimony of and my eternal gratitude for the restoration of the holy priesthood, this hallowed prerogative, this sovereign gift, and the role it plays in our lives on both sides of the veil. The essential function of the priesthood in linking time and eternity was made explicit by the Savior when he formed his church during his mortal ministry. To his senior apostle, Peter, he said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." 6 days later, he took Peter, James, and John to a mountaintop where he was transfigured in glory before them. Then prophets from earlier dispensations, including at least Moses and Elijah, appeared in glory also and conferred the various keys and powers that each held. Unfortunately, those apostles were soon killed or otherwise taken from the earth, and their priesthood keys were taken with them, resulting in more than 1,400 years of priesthood privation and absence of divine authority among the children of men. But part of the modern miracle and marvelous history we celebrate tonight is the return of those same heavenly messengers in our day, and the restoration of those same powers they held for the blessing of all mankind. In May of 1829, while translating the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith came across a reference to baptism. He discussed the matter with his scribe, Oliver Cowdery, and the two earnestly supplicated the Lord regarding the matter. He wrote, "Our souls were drawn out in mighty prayer to know how we might obtain the blessings of baptism and of the Holy Spirit. We diligently sought for the authority of the holy priesthood and the power to administer in the same." In response to that mighty prayer, John the Baptist came, restoring the keys and powers of the Aaronic priesthood, which our young men in this audience tonight have been given. A few weeks later, Peter, James, and John returned to restore the keys and powers of the Melchizedek priesthood, including the keys of the apostleship. Then, when a temple had been built to which other heavenly messengers might come, there unfolded on April 3, 1836, a modern-day equivalent of that earlier Mount of Transfiguration, part of something President Hinckley once called the Kirtland Cascade of Revelation, in which the Savior himself, plus again Moses, Elijah, Elias, appeared in glory to the prophet Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, and conferred keys and powers from their respective dispensations upon these men. That visit was then concluded with this thunderous declaration: "Therefore, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands." Little wonder that the prophet Joseph would include in those succinct and eloquent articles of our faith: "We believe that a man must be called of God by prophecy and by the laying on of hands by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and administer in the ordinances thereof." Clearly, acting with divine authority requires more than mere social contract. It cannot be generated by theological training or a commission from the congregation. No, in the authorized work of God, there has to be power greater than that already possessed by the people in the pews, or in the streets, or in the seminaries. A fact that many honest religious seekers had known and openly acknowledged for generations leading up to the Restoration. It's true that some few in that day did not want their ministers to claim special sacramental authority, but most people longed for priesthood sanctioned by God and were frustrated as to where they might go to find such. In that spirit, the revelatory return of priesthood authority through Joseph Smith should have eased centuries of anguish in which those who felt what the famed Charles Wesley had the courage to say, breaking ecclesiastically with his more famous brother John over the latter's decision to ordain without any authority to do so. Charles wrote with a smile, "How easily are bishops made, by man or woman's whim. Wesley his hands on Coke hath laid, but who laid hands on him?" In responding to that challenging question, we in the restored Church of Jesus Christ can trace the priesthood line of authority exercised by the newest deacon in the ward, the bishop who presides over him, and the prophet who presides over all of us. That line goes back in an unbroken chain to angelic ministers who came from the Son of God himself, bearing this incomparable gift from heaven. And oh, how we need its blessings as a church and as individuals and families within the church. Just one illustration. I spoke earlier of the Kirtland history, of church history. The years of 1836 and 37 were as difficult as that young church had ever faced, financially, politically, internally. In the midst of that stress, Joseph Smith had the remarkable prophetic prompting to send some of his ablest men, ultimately the entire quorum of the 12 apostles, abroad on missions. It was a bold, inspired move, one that would, in the end, save the church from the perils of the day. But in the near term, it imposed great burdens on the saints, painful for those who went away, and perhaps even more painful for those who stayed at home. I quote from Elder Robert B. Thompson: "The day appointed for the departure of the elders to England having arrived, I stopped at the house of Brother Heber C. Kimball to ascertain when he would start on his journey, as I expected to accompany him 200 or 300 miles, intending to spend my labors in Canada that season. The door being partly open, I entered and felt struck with the sight which presented itself to my view. I would have retired, thinking that I was intruding, but I felt riveted to the spot. The father was pouring out his soul to God, pleading that he who careth for sparrows and feedeth the young ravens when they cry would supply the wants of his wife and his little ones in his absence. He then, like the patriarchs, and by virtue of his office, laid his hands upon their heads individually, leaving a father's blessing upon them, commending them to the care and protection of God while he should be engaged preaching the gospel in a foreign land. While thus engaged in giving those blessings, his voice was almost lost in the sobs of those around him who were trying in their youthful way to be strong, but having a very hard time doing so. He proceeded, but his heart was too much affected to do so regularly. He was obliged to stop at intervals while big tears rolled down his cheeks, an index to the feelings which reigned in his bosom. My heart was not stout enough to refrain, said Brother Thompson. In spite of myself, I wept and mingled my tears with theirs. At the same time, I felt thankful that I had had the privilege of contemplating such a scene. That scene has been reenacted one way or another 1,000 times, 100,000 times in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. A fear, a need, a call, a danger, a sickness, an accident, a death. I have been a participant in such moments. I have beheld the power of God manifest in my home and in my ministry. I have seen evil rebuked and the elements controlled. I know what it means to have mountains of difficulty move and ominous red seas part. I know what it means to have the destroying angel pass them by. To have received the authority and to have exercised the power of the holy priesthood after the order of the Son of God is as great a blessing for me and for my family as I could ever hope for in this world. And that, in the end, is the meaning of the priesthood in everyday terms. It's unequaled, unending, constant capacity to bless. With gratitude for such blessings, I join you and a choir of the living and the dead in singing in this commemorative year praise to the man who communed with Jehovah and communed with Adam, Gabriel, Moses, and Moroni, Elijah, Elias, Peter, James, and John, John the Baptist, and a host of others. Truly, Jesus anointed that prophet and seer. May we, young and old, boys and men, fathers and sons, cherish the priesthood that through him was restored. Priesthood keys and ordinances by which alone the power of godliness is manifest, and without which it cannot be manifest. I testify of the restoration of the priesthood and the indispensable distinguishing feature of the true Church of God that it has always been. In the name of him whose priesthood it is, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Tonight I speak to you young men, you who President Gordon B. Hinckley has described as the finest generation. We see your goodness. I pray that you will feel that my words are personally for you, a son of God working hard to do what's right. I'd like to tell you of an experience of a faithful Latter-day Saint who is a good friend of mine. I'll refer to him only as my friend for reasons you will understand. Working as a special agent for the FBI, my friend investigated organized crime groups transporting illegal drugs into the United States. On one occasion, he and another agent approached an apartment where they believed a known drug dealer was distributing cocaine. My friend describes what happened. Quote, "We knocked on the door of the drug dealer. The suspect opened the door, and upon seeing us, tried to block our view. But it was too late. We could see the cocaine on his table. A man and a woman who were at the table immediately began removing the cocaine. We had to prevent them from destroying the evidence, so I quickly pushed the drug suspect who was blocking the door to the side. As I pushed him, my eyes met his. Strangely, he did not appear angry or afraid. He was smiling at me. His eyes and disarming smile gave me the impression that he was harmless, so I quickly left him and started to move toward the table. The suspect was now behind me. At that instant, I had the distinct, powerful impression come into my mind, beware of the evil behind the smiling eyes. I immediately turned back toward the suspect. His hand was in his large front pocket. Instinctively, I grabbed his hand and pulled it from his pocket. Only then did I see clutched in his hand the semi-automatic pistol ready to fire. A flurry of activity followed, and I disarmed the man." End of quote. Later, in another case, the drug dealer was convicted of murder and boasted that he would have also killed my friend had he not turned around at that very moment. I have often thought of the communication that came into his mind. Beware of the evil behind the smiling eyes. This is what I want to talk to you about tonight. Let's begin with what we know. Good comes from God. Evil comes from the devil. They are not, however, equal forces that are fighting each other in the universe. At the head of all that is good is the Christ, He who is the only begotten of the Father, who created our world and numerous others. Our Redeemer is a resurrected and perfected being. I know he lives. The devil, on the other hand, persuadeth men to do evil. He has fallen from heaven, has become miserable forever, and now works that all men might be miserable like unto himself. He is a liar and a loser. The power of the Savior and the power of the devil are not truly comparable. It would be like comparing the greatest army on earth to a runaway band of two-year-olds in the nursery armed with water pistols. On this planet, however, evil has been allowed a position of influence to give us the chance to choose between good and evil. The scripture says, God gave unto man that he should act for himself, and man could not act for himself unless he was enticed by one or the other. The choice between good and evil is at the very heart of our experience on earth. In the final review of our lives, it will not really matter if we were rich or poor, if we were athletic or not, if we had friends or were often forgotten. We can work, study, laugh and have fun, dance, sing, and enjoy many different experiences. These are a wonderful part of life, but they are not central to why we are here. The opportunity to choose good over evil is precisely why we are here. Not one of us would say, I want to choose evil. We all want to choose the right. However, the choice of good over evil is not always easy, because evil lurks frequently behind smiling eyes. Listen to these warnings. Ye must watch and pray always, lest ye enter into temptation, for Satan desireth to have you. Satan hath sought to deceive you, that he might overthrow you. The message is, beware of the evil behind the smiling eyes. I have known a few young men who began with every intention to stay firm in their loyalty to the Savior, but who slipped from the path because they did not see the evil behind eyes that appeared quite harmless. They saw the fun, the pleasure, the acceptance, but they did not see the other consequences. How then can we discern the evil behind something that doesn't appear evil? You already know the answers, but here are a few thoughts. First, talk to your parents. Does that sound like a revolutionary idea? President Monson mentioned it earlier today. We fathers know we are far from perfect, but we love you, and along with your mothers have a deep interest in your choosing the right. Next, follow the prophet. These 15 men we sustain as prophets, seers, and revelators are given divine power to see what we sometimes do not see. President Hinckley has given us clear and specific counsel about the evil behind the smiling eyes. And you have the inspired guidance in the booklet for the strength of youth. As you apply President Hinckley's counsel, the Lord has promised that he will disperse the powers of darkness from before you. You will see the evil behind the smiling eyes, and its appeal will leave you. Very importantly, let the Holy Ghost be your guide. The Lord has promised us that as we live righteously, the still small voice will come into our mind and into our heart. You have felt this influence. You know this voice. The gift of the Holy Ghost is a spiritual gift. It is sensitive. You cannot offend or ignore it one day and expect it to strengthen you the next day. But as you heed its promptings and remain righteous, it will grow stronger within you. The Holy Ghost warned my friend of physical danger. The Holy Ghost will also warn you of spiritual danger. Finally, gain your own testimony of the Savior. Pray passionately. Read the Book of Mormon when no one is watching. Take time alone to think about who Jesus really is and how his life and sacrifice are important to you. Remember the example of the young Joseph Smith. When he lit the candle at night to read the Bible, it was because he wanted to. When he went into the grove to pray, he went alone. As we increase our understanding and love for the Savior, his light will illuminate everything around us. We then will see evil for what it is. I know that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Words cannot describe his greatness and glory, his majesty and magnificence. He appeared with his father to the prophet Joseph Smith. President Gordon B. Hinckley is the prophet of God today. Brethren, we hold his holy priesthood. As we remain worthy, we will be blessed to see the evil behind the smiling eyes. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This evening, I would like to focus my comments on a favorite hymn's rousing call to service. Who's on the Lord's side? Who? Now is the time to show. In this, the dispensation of the fullness of time, as we prepare for the final satanic battles in anticipation of the return of Christ to the earth, it is very important to know who is on the Lord's side. The Lord needs to know on whom he can rely. You would hope that every priesthood holder would be counted on to show up for service in the ranks of the Lord's army. Today in the church, there are about 3 million priesthood holders, split evenly between the Aaronic and the Melchizedek priesthoods. Unfortunately, far too many of these men, young and not so young, are missing, absent without leave, AWOL. One day, they each sat humbly while men of authority laid hands upon their heads and conferred the priesthood upon them. That day, they all made a covenant of obedience and service with the Lord. To understand the importance of these covenants, we need to ask ourselves, what is the priesthood? Every alert deacon knows the answer to this question. The priesthood is the power to act in God's name. What does this mean to you, deacons, teachers, and priests? First, it means you're authorized to pass, prepare, and bless a sacrament. Is this a big deal? Absolutely. Who administered the first sacrament service that we have any record of? And of course, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The evening before his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ prepared, blessed, and passed the sacrament to his disciples. So when we perform this sacred ordinance, we are actually standing in for the Savior himself. That is special. John the Baptist laid his hands on the heads of Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery and conferred upon them the priesthood of Aaron and declared, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels and the gospel of repentance and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. That is a significant responsibility for men of any age, and with that charge, we are clearly on the Lord's side. What of the Melchizedek priesthood? The 84th section of the Doctrine and Covenants reads, And this greater priesthood administereth the gospel and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. This priesthood holds the power to administer and lead, to bless and to heal, to teach and to seal. These priesthood services activities clearly place the practicing brethren on the Lord's side. One of the greatest examples of priesthood sealing power is that of Nephi, son of Helaman. Because of his diligence in declaring the word of God, the Lord gave him sealing power that whatsoever ye shall seal on earth shall be sealed in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Nephi would have been a mighty leader in the Lord's army in any dispensation. What a great act of trust it is on the part of our Father in heaven to share with us a part of his power that we might assist him in his grand work as it rolls forth to fill the earth. Note how carefully we've been instructed on how to confer priesthood authority. When I turned 12 years old, my father, Charles Oakes, and my bishop, George Collard, laid their hands on my head and conferred upon me the Aaronic priesthood and ordained me to the office of deacon. Several years later, then Elder Gordon B. Hinckley used this same heavenly directed procedure to ordain me a 70. Each ordination reflects additional divine trust and a new opportunity to serve on the Lord's side. When armies are formed, battles are generally fought on vast battlefields. But this battle for souls is quite different. The conflict goes on each day in individual lives and pits the Lord's troops against Satan's forces of greed, selfishness, and lust. Here you see the muscular young men of Helaman's 2,060 stripling warriors, shoulder to shoulder, implying the need for great physical strength to join their ranks. But there's room for every stout-hearted soul in this endeavor. We have an 11-year-old grandson, Andrew, who is confined to a wheelchair, maybe for the rest of his life. He will be ordained a deacon in the fall and will join the priesthood army of the Lord. His physical handicap will not limit him in this war, because the weapons of choice are not spears and swords wielded on a chaotic battlefield. Rather, the weapons of eternal worth, reflecting the whole armor of God, are truth, righteousness, faith, prayer, and the Word of God. These weapons are wielded in our minds, mouths, and movements. Every righteous thought, word, and deed is a victory for the Lord. That's why Andrew has no handicap in this battle. His parents have taught him well. He stands ready to join the ranks of the priesthood brethren. The stakes are extremely high. The prizes are the very souls of the sons and daughters of God, their eternal salvation. And these souls will be won or lost on the basis of virtue and cleanliness, on the basis of charity and service, on the basis of faith and hope. Andrew will join the deacon's quorum in his home ward, and they'll teach him to pass the sacrament and to collect fast offerings. They will look after him, because that's what priesthood quorums are all about, caring for one another. In fact, that is how the Lord's priesthood army is organized into quorums. I spent a majority of my life as a pilot in the United States Air Force. Here you see my squadron as we were about to go to war. These men remain to this day a tight-knit group, keeping in close touch after 40 years. In our training as fighter pilots, one of the first and most basic rules was take care of your wingman. Constantly check his 6 o'clock to make sure that no enemy is sneaking up behind him. If it's good advice to protect comrades in a fighter squadron, it's great advice to stay close to and protect our quorum members as we strive to stand firm on the Lord's side. We should be eager to go out and find them when they stray. Standing firm on the Lord's side is especially valuable today. Our prophet regularly points out that these are the last days. We know from the signs of the times that the end is drawing near, and Satan knows it as well. He and his forces never seem to sleep. In a worldwide priesthood leadership training meeting, President Hinckley, noting the immoral conditions in the world, stated, "I do not know that things were any worse in the times of Sodom and Gomorrah." And he went on to say, "They and their wicked inhabitants were annihilated. We see similar conditions today. They prevail all across the world. I think our Father must weep as he looks down upon his wayward sons and daughters." I do not know how much more our prophet has to say for us to consider ourselves warned. In a recent conference talk, Elder Dallin H. Oaks stated, "The signs of the second coming are all around us and seem to be increasing in frequency and intensity. While we are powerless to alter the fact of the second coming and unable to know its exact time, we can accelerate our own preparation and try to influence the preparation of those around us. We need to make both temporal and spiritual preparation for the events prophesied at the time of the second coming." And these statements of warning came well before a season of unprecedented hurricane destruction in the Caribbean and the tsunami devastation in East Asia. Our hymn, "Who's on the Lord's Side," instructs us, now is the time to show. Now is the time to stand fast in our faith and on our principles, as did Captain Moroni. We're needed now, deacons, teachers, priests, bishops, elders, high priests, and patriarchs. Now is the time to show our appreciation for the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the time to show our faith through our obedience to such basic commandments as the laws of chastity and tithing, the word of wisdom, and keeping the Sabbath day holy. Now is the time to warn our neighbors by sharing the gospel message with them. Now is the time to provide the world an example of decency and modesty, an example of virtue and cleanliness. We should never squander our priesthood power wallowing in the corruptive, corrosive filth and slime of pornography. Now is the time to review the covenants we have made with the Lord at the waters of baptism, covenants we made when we accepted the oath and the covenant of the priesthood, and covenants we have made in his holy temples. Now is indeed the time to show we are on the Lord's side. Brethren, this is his work. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored in its fullness in these last days through the prophet Joseph Smith. Christ stands at the head of this church, leading it forward through his living prophet, Gordon B. Hinckley. Christ will return to the earth to rule and reign, and we will each one day stand before him to be judged on our thoughts, our deeds, and the desires of our hearts. He is our Savior and our Redeemer, and I so testify in his holy name. Amen. Amen.
We will now be pleased to hear from President James E. Faust, second counselor in the first presidency. The choir and congregation will then sing High on the Mountaintop. Following the singing, it will be my privilege to address you, President Faust.
I wish to welcome those brethren who were called and sustained this afternoon to be members of the first and second quorum of the 70. Each one is a man of faith and ability and commitment, and we certify to you that they are worthy in all respects to hold these offices. My dear brethren in the great worldwide brotherhood of the priesthood, we commend you for your faithfulness and your dedication to the work of the Lord. We thank you for your commitment and your devoted service. You contribute much to the strength of the church. It is wonderful to be in this meeting with all of you of the Aaronic priesthood. When I was your age, I used to wonder, what will be my place in this world? And how will I find it? At that time, about my only firm goal was to serve a mission. When my mission call came, I served. And my mission became like the North Star to guide me into the other pursuits of my life. One of the important things I learned was that if I faithfully persevered in my church callings, the Lord would open up the way and guide me to other opportunities and blessings even beyond my dreams. Serving a mission can do this for all you young men. A young man recently shared with me how much he had learned from his perseverance as a missionary. I draw from his experience some of the things you can learn that would bring opportunities and blessings to you. First, how to organize and use your time wisely. Second, the importance of hard work, that you reap what you sow. Three, leadership skills. Four, people skills. Five, the value of gospel study. Six, respect for authority. Seven, the importance of prayer. Eight, humility and dependence on the Lord. When I went to Granite High School in Salt Lake City in the 1930s, I had some friends who excelled in athletics, drama, music, and speech. Some of them went on to achieve success in life, but too many of these gifted and able young people did not persevere and failed to achieve their potential. In contrast, several less visible young men and women at the same school worked diligently, persevered, and continued with their education and became outstanding doctors, engineers, educators, lawyers, scientists, businessmen, artisans, electricians, plumbers, and entrepreneurs. Success is usually earned by persevering and not becoming discouraged when we encounter challenges. Paul Harvey, the famous news analyst and author, once said, "Someday I hope to enjoy enough of what the world calls success so that someone will ask me, what's the secret of it? I shall simply say this, I get up when I fall down." An outstanding example of perseverance is Madame Marie Curie, who worked together with her French physicist husband, Pierre Curie, in an old abandoned leaky shed without funds and without outside encouragement or help, trying to isolate radium from a low-grade uranium ore called pitchblende. After their 487th experiment had failed, Pierre threw up his hands in despair and said, "It will never be done. Maybe in 100 years, but never in my day." Marie confronted him with a resolute face and said, "If it takes 100 years, it will be a pity, but I will not cease to work for it as long as I live." She was eventually successful, and cancer patients have benefited greatly from her perseverance. Perseverance is demonstrated by those who keep going when the going gets tough, who don't give up even when others say it can't be done. In 1864, the first president assigned apostles Ezra T. Benson, Lorenzo Snow, along with elders Alma Smith and William W. Clough, on a mission to the Hawaiian Islands. From Honolulu, they took passage on a small boat to the little harbor in Lahaina. As they approached the reef, the surf was running high, and a heavy swell struck the boat, carrying it about 50 yards and leaving it in a trough between two huge waves. When the second swell struck, the boat capsized into the foaming sea. Crew members manned a lifeboat and picked up three of the brethren who were swimming near the submerged boat, but there was no sign of the Snow. Hawaiians accustomed to the surf swam in every direction and searched for him. Eventually, one of them felt something in the water, and they pulled Brother Snow to the surface. His body was stiff, and he looked like he was dead as they hauled him into the boat. Elder Smith and Elder Clough laid Brother Snow's body across their laps and quietly administered to him, asking the Lord to spare his life that he might return to his family and home. When they reached the shore, they carried Brother Snow to some large empty barrels lying on the beach, and laying him face downwards on one of them, they rolled him back and forth to expel the water he had swallowed. After working over him for some time, without any indication of life, the bystanders said that nothing more could be done for him. But the determined elders would not give up. So they prayed again, with the quiet assurance that the Lord would hear and answer their prayers. They were impressed to do something rather unusual for that day and time. One of them placed his mouth over Brother Snow's, and in an effort to inflate his lungs, alternately blowing in and drawing out air, imitating the natural process of breathing, taking turns, they persevered until they succeeded in inflating his lungs. A little while later, they perceived faint indications of returning life. A slight wink of the eye, which until then had been open and deathlike, and a very faint rattle in the throat were the first symptoms of returning vitality. These grew more distinct until consciousness was fully restored. With their perseverance and the smile of a merciful providence, all four of the Lord's servants survived and were able to complete their missions. Elder Snow went on to become the president of the church. While serving in that office, he stabilized the church's funds by urging the members to pay their tithes and offerings. You brethren will be interested to know that the Alma Smith in this story was the boy who was shot in the hip at Hans Mill, destroying the hip joint and socket. His mother dressed the terrible wound with some balsam and then was inspired to have him lay on his face for 5 weeks. A flexible gristle grew in place of the missing joint and socket so that he was not only able to live a normal life, but also serve a mission to Hawaii and give a lifetime of service to the church. Our Latter-day prophets are all examples of determination through priesthood, prayer, and work. Joseph Smith's perseverance made possible the restoration of all things. All of his life, he was treated with contempt and ridicule. From the time he first related the account of the first vision to a preacher of a prominent religion. But he never faltered and left with us his unwavering testimony. I had actually seen a light, and in the midst of that light I saw two personages, and they did in reality speak to me. And though I was hated and persecuted for saying that I had seen a vision, yet it was true. I had seen a vision. I knew it. I knew that God knew it, and I could not deny it. Neither dared I do it. Brigham Young's life was the very essence of perseverance. He was always faithful and resolute. After Joseph Smith's death, he had the bold determination to bring 60,000 people from the comfort of their homes and productive lands to a wilderness where no one had ever planted or harvested a crop of any kind. This great exodus was unlike any other in modern history. They came in wagons, on foot, and pulling hand carts. He and his followers made the desert blossom as a rose. At the first press conference, when President Gordon B. Hinckley was introduced to the press as the president of the church in 1995, he was asked what his focus would be. He answered, "Carry on." Yes. Our theme will be to carry on the great work which has been furthered by our predecessors. This is a great theme for all of us. We need to carry on and endure to the end. One of the great accomplishments of President Hinckley's administration has been his extraordinary perseverance in building temples. Since he became the president of the church, 87 temples have been dedicated. This remarkable achievement in temple building is unequaled in the entire history of the world. Temples have a great effect for good and are increasingly blessing the world. As George Chu Cannon said, every foundation stone that is laid for a temple and every temple completed according to the order of the Lord has revealed for his holy priesthood lessens the power of Satan on earth and increases the power of God and godliness, moves the heavens in mighty power in our behalf, invokes and calls down upon us the blessings of eternal gods and those who reside in their presence. Each of us should serve faithfully and diligently in our priesthood callings until the end of our days. Some might wonder, how long do I have to be a home teacher? My answer is that home teaching is a priesthood calling. To serve in the calling of a home teacher is a privilege as long as our bishop and priesthood leaders feel we're able to do so. Some of us knew Brother George L. Nelson, a prominent attorney in Salt Lake City, who served as a bishop, stake president, and patriarch. He was completely admitted to the church. He was a home teacher at age 100. He said at that time, "I like being a home teacher. I hope I can always be a home teacher." He died at age 101 and was faithful to the end. Those who desire to be baptized into the church are required by the Lord to have a determination to serve Him to the end. President Joseph Fielding Smith, at age 94, said, "I have sought all my days to magnify my calling in that priesthood, and hope to endure to the end in this life, and to enjoy the fellowship of the faithful saints in the life to come. As the Lord said, if we are to be His disciples, we must continue in His word." The Lord has blessed the church and its members in remarkable ways because of their faithfulness and perseverance. I testify of the divinity of the holy work of the priesthood, and do so in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I too wish to express my welcome to those who have been called to new assignments at this conference, and my hearty congratulations to those who have received honorable releases from their service. The work moves forward. We love each of you. Brother Faust, I like to read obituaries. And many of them say, gone fishing. Another one, gone hunting. But I read an interesting one the other day, gone home teaching. I'm sure they'll be home teaching there just like it is here, only more perfected. My dear brethren, I'm honored by the privilege to speak to you this evening. What a joy to see this magnificent conference center filled to capacity with those both young and old who hold the priesthood of God, to realize that similar throngs are assembled throughout the world brings to me an overwhelming sense of responsibility. I pray that the inspiration of the Lord will guide my thoughts and inspire my words. President Joseph F. Smith made the following statement concerning the priesthood. Said he, "The holy priesthood is that authority which God has delegated to man by which he may speak the will of God. It is sacred, and it must be held sacred by the people. It should be honored and respected by them in whomsoever it is held. The oath and covenant of the priesthood pertains to all of us. To those who hold the Melchizedek priesthood, it is a declaration of our requirement to be faithful and obedient to the laws of God and to magnify the callings which come to us. To those who hold the Aaronic priesthood, it is a pronouncement concerning future duty and responsibility that they may prepare themselves here and now." Said President Marion G. Romney, a former member of the first presidency, "Every bearer of the Melchizedek priesthood should give diligent and solemn heed to the implications of this oath and covenant which he's received. Failure to observe the obligations imposed by it is sure to bring disappointment, sorrow, and suffering." Added President Spencer W. Kimball, "One breaks his priesthood covenant by transgressing commandments, but also by leaving undone his duties. Accordingly, to break this covenant, one needs only to do nothing." A famed minister observed, "Men will work hard for money. Men will work harder for other men. But men will work hardest of all when they are dedicated to a cause. Duty is never worthily performed until it is performed by one who would gladly do more if only he could. The performance of one's duty brings a sense of happiness and peace," wrote the poet. "I slept and dreamt that life was joy. I awoke and saw that life was duty. I acted, and behold, duty was joy." The call of duty can come quietly as we hold the priesthood and respond to the assignments we receive. President George Albert Smith, that modest yet effective leader, declared, "It is your duty, first of all, to learn what the Lord wants, and then by the power and strength of your holy priesthood, to so magnify your calling in the presence of your fellows that the people will be glad to follow you." What does it mean to magnify a calling? It means to build it up in dignity and importance, to make it honorable and commendable in the eyes of all men, to enlarge and strengthen it, to let the light of heaven shine through it to the view of other men. And how does one magnify a calling? Simply by performing the service that pertains to it. An elder magnifies the ordained calling of an elder by learning what his duties as an elder are, and then by doing them. As with an elder, so with a deacon, a teacher, a priest, a bishop, and each who holds office in the priesthood. Poet and author Robert Louis Stevenson reminded us, "I know what pleasure is, for I have done good work." Brethren, let us remember the counsel of King Benjamin. When ye are in the service of your fellow beings, you are only in the service of your God. Let us reach out to rescue those who need our help and lift them to the higher road and the better way. Let us focus our thinking on the needs of priesthood holders and their wives and children who've slipped from the path of activity. May we listen to the unspoken message from their hearts. You will find it to be familiar. Lead me, guide me, walk beside me, help me find the way. Teach me all that I must do to live with him someday. The work of reactivation is no task for the idler or daydreamer. Children grow, parents age, time waits for no man. Do not postpone a prompting, rather act on it, and the Lord will open the way. Frequently, the heavenly virtue of patience is required. As a bishop, I felt prompted one day to call on a man whose wife was somewhat active, as were the children. This man, however, had never responded. It was a hot summer's day when I knocked on the screen door of Harold G. Gallagher. I could see Brother Gallagher sitting in his chair, reading the newspaper. "Who is it?" he queried, without looking up. "Your bishop," I replied. "I've come to get acquainted and to urge your attendance with your family at our meetings." "No, I'm too busy," came the disdainful response. He never looked up. I thanked him for listening and departed the doorstep. The Gallagher family moved to California shortly thereafter. Many years went by. Then, as a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, I was working in my office one day when my secretary called saying, "Brother Gallagher, who once lived in your ward, is here in the office and would like to talk to you." I responded, "Ask him if his name is Harold Gay Gallagher, who with his family once lived at Vissing Place on West Temple and Fifth South." She did so and said, "He is the man." I asked her to send him in. We had a pleasant conversation together concerning his family. He told me, "I've come to apologize for not getting out of my chair and letting you in the door that summer day long years ago." I asked him if he were active in the church. With a wry smile, he replied, "I'm a counselor in my ward bishopric. Your invitation to come out to church and my negative response so haunted me that I determined to do something about it." Harold and I visited together on numerous occasions before he passed away. The Gallaghers and their children filled many callings in the church. A grandson finally filled a mission, the last which his grandmother ever saw before she passed away. President Stephen L. Richards, who served as a counselor to President David O. McKay, declared, "The priesthood is usually simply defined as the power of God delegated to man." He continues, "This definition, I think, is accurate, but for practical purposes, I like to define the priesthood in terms of service, and I frequently call it the perfect plan of service. It is an instrument of service, and the man who fails to use it is apt to lose it. For we're plainly told by Revelation that he who neglects it shall not be counted worthy to stand." This past January, I had the privilege of witnessing a profound act of service in the life of a woman who had lived in my ward when I served as bishop many years ago. Her name is Adele, and she and her two grown daughters, one of whom is handicapped, have lived for many years in the Rose Park area of the Salt Lake Valley. I learned that Adele was now a widow, that her home was going to be remodeled, and that she was asked, "Whom would you like to come and see the remodeling?" She said, "My bishop of long years ago, who with his wife took me to the hospital when I gave birth to a beautiful son while my husband was out deer hunting." The man had come to me and said, "Bishop, I've got $90. I can buy a deer rifle and go shoot my winter's supply of food, or I can buy the food. I've chosen to go shoot the deer. But my wife is expecting a baby. Should the child come while I'm away, would you and Sister Monson take her to the hospital and wait while the baby is born?" I said, "Yes, we'll do that." And off he went. I saw him about 4 or 5 days later. I said, "Did you get your deer?" He said, "I never saw one. How's my baby boy?" That's what you call substituting for a father. He has since passed away. But Adele, as I mentioned, who for many years has been a widow, has struggled financially, and her life has often been difficult. I received a call from an individual involved with the Gingerbread House Project, inviting me to the unveiling of Adele's home, the renovation of which had been undertaken during a period of just over 3 days and nights by many kind and generous individuals, all working voluntarily, feverishly, with materials donated by numerous local businesses. During the time the makeover of her home had been accomplished, Adele and her two daughters had been hosted in a city a number of miles away, where they themselves had received some pampering. I was present when the limousine bearing Adele and her daughters arrived on the scene. The group which had been waiting for them included not only family and friends, but also many of the craftsmen who'd worked night and day on the project. It was obvious they were pleased with the result, were anxious to see the reaction of Adele and her daughters. The women stepped from the car, blindfolds in place. What a thrilling moment it was when the blindfolds were removed and Adele and her daughters turned around and saw their new home. They were absolutely stunned by the magnificent project which had been completed, including a redesign of the front, an extension of the home itself, a new roof. The outside looked new and immaculate. They could not help but cry. I accompanied Adele and others as we entered the home and were amazed at what had been accomplished to beautify and enhance the surroundings. The walls had been painted. The floor coverings changed. There were new furnishings, new curtains, new drapes. The cupboards in the kitchen had been replaced. There were new countertops and new appliances. The entire house had been done over from top to bottom, each room spotless and beautiful. Adele and her daughters were literally overcome. However, just as poignant and touching were the expressions on the faces of those who'd worked feverishly to make the house new, all voluntarily. Tears welled up in their eyes as they witnessed the joy that they had brought into the lives of Adele the widow and her daughters. Not only had a widow's burden been made lighter, but countless other lives were touched in the process. All were better people for having participated in this effort. President Harold B. Lee, one of the great teachers in the church, gave us this easy-to-understand counsel regarding the priesthood. Said he, "You see, when one becomes a holder of the priesthood, he becomes an agent of the Lord. He should think of his calling as though he were on the Lord's errand." Now, some of you may be shy by nature, perhaps feel yourselves inadequate to respond affirmatively to a calling, remember that this work is not yours and mine alone. It is the Lord's work. And when we are on the Lord's errand, brethren, we are entitled to the Lord's help. Remember that the Lord will shape the back to bear the burden placed upon it. While a formal classroom may be intimidating at times, some of the most effective teaching takes place other than in the chapel or in the classroom. Well, do I remember that during the spring season, some years ago, members of my ward and an adjoining ward took all the Aaronic priesthood who would eagerly then look forward to an annual outing commemorating the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood. And on this particular occasion, we journeyed by bus 90 miles north to the Clarkston, Utah cemetery. There, in the quiet of that beautiful setting, we gathered the youth around the grave of Martin Harris, one of the three witnesses of the Book of Mormon, while we surrounded the beautiful granite shaft which marks his grave. Elder Glenn L. Rudd, then the bishop of the other ward, presented the background of the life of Martin Harris and read to the boys from the Book of Mormon his testimony and that of Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer. The young men listened with rapt attention, realizing they were standing at the gravesite of one who'd seen an angel, had actually beheld the plates with his own eyes. They reverently touched the granite marker designating the grave and pondered the words they'd heard and the feelings they'd felt. Then we walked a short distance to a pioneer grave. The marker bore the name of John P. Malmberg and contained the verse, "A light from our household is gone, a voice we loved is stilled, a place is vacant in our hearts and never can be filled." We talked with the boys about sacrifice, about dedication to truth, duty, honor, service, and love. All were taught by that tombstone. In memory's eye, I can see the boys reach for their handkerchiefs to wipe away a tear. Heard yet are the sniffles, which testify that hearts were touched and commitments made. I believe each youth had determined to be a pioneer, one who goes before, showing others the way to follow. We then retired as a group to a local park where all enjoyed a fabulous picnic lunch. Before turning homeward, we stopped at the grounds of the beautiful Logan Temple. It was a warm day. I invited the boys to stretch out on the spacious lawn and with me gaze at a sky of blue marked by white billowy clouds hurried along on their journey by a steady breeze. We admired the beauty of this magnificent pioneer temple. We talked of sacred covenants and eternal ordinances. Lessons were learned. Hearts were touched. Covenants and promises became much more than words. The desire to be worthy to enter temple doors lodged in those youthful hearts. Thoughts turned to the Master. His presence was close. His gentle invitation, "Follow me," was somehow heard and felt. To all who willingly respond to the sacred call of service comes the promise, "I, the Lord, am merciful and gracious unto those who fear me and delight to honor those who serve me in righteousness and in truth unto the end. Great shall be their reward, and eternal shall be their glory." I like the words from the play Shenandoah. It's a great story. It's a great play, produced, as it were, pertaining to the Civil War. And there's a great statement which applies to you and applies to me. The father, ready to undertake a mission to save a son,
declared, if we don't try, then we don't do. And if we don't do, then why are we here? My sincere prayer is that all of us may qualify as doers of the word and the divine promise of the Lord that He will attend our efforts. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
We remind you, brethren, that the Tabernacle Choir broadcast will be from 9:30 to 10 a.m. tomorrow morning. The Sunday morning session will immediately follow. Daylight saving time begins tomorrow at 2 a.m. We encourage you to move your clocks one hour ahead this evening before retiring. We express appreciation to the priesthood choir from Brigham Young University for the beautiful music they provided, and all who have helped to make this a great priesthood gathering. President Gordon B. Hinckley, our beloved prophet, will be our concluding speaker at this session. And following President Hinckley's remarks, the choir will sing, appropriately, "More Holiness Give Me." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Francisco J. Vinas of the 70, President Hinckley.
My dear brethren, we've had a wonderful meeting. I wish to endorse all that's been said and to leave my blessing with you. First, I'd like to say just a word concerning those who we've sustained this afternoon as members of the quorums of the 70. I'm convinced that there are literally hundreds of brethren worthy and capable to serve as general officers of the church. We see them everywhere. Those sustained today have been chosen to fill particular responsibilities. In most cases, this will involve sacrifice, which will be willingly made. Now, among those sustained, as you've noted, is my 63-year-old son. I make it clear that I did not advance his name. That was done by others whose right it was to do so. I feel extremely sensitive about the matter of nepotism. As the lawyers say, I recused myself from participating. However, I believe he's worthy and qualified in every respect. In the first place, he had a great and wonderful mother. I wish I could recommend his father. I mention this only because of my sensitivity concerning the matter of nepotism. Please do not hold it against him for his relationship to me. He's powerless to help it. Now to go on to a subject that I wish to discuss tonight. I do so in response to a number of requests that have come to me concerning the position of the church on a practice that is becoming more common among us, and particularly among our youth. That is the matter of gambling in various forms. The story is told that one Sunday, Calvin Coolidge, one-time President of the United States, and a man noted for few words, returned from church. His wife asked him what the preacher spoke about. He replied, "Sin." "What did he say?" she asked. "He was against it," was his reply. I think I could answer the question concerning gambling just that briefly. We're against it. Gambling is to be found almost everywhere and is growing in commonplace everywhere. People play poker. They bet on horse races and dog races. They play roulette and work the slot machines. They gather to play in bars, saloons, and casinos, and all too often in their own homes. Many cannot leave it alone. It becomes addictive. In so many cases, it leads to other destructive habits and practices. And so very many of those who become involved cannot afford the money it takes. In many cases, it robs wives and children of financial security. The game of poker, as it is called, is becoming a college and even a high school craze. I read to you from a New York Times News Service article. Quote, for Michael Sandberg, it started a few years ago with nickel and dime games among friends. But last fall, he said, it became the source of a six-figure income and an alternative to law school. Sandberg, 22, essentially splits his time between Princeton, where he is a senior and a politics major, and Atlantic City, where he plays high-stakes poker. Sandberg's is an extreme example of a gambling revolution on the nation's college campuses. Sandberg calls it an explosion, one spurred by televised poker championships and a proliferation of websites that offer online poker games. I continue to quote, experts say the evidence of gambling's popularity on campus is hard to miss. In December, for example, a sorority at Columbia University conducted its first 80-player poker tournament with a $10 buy-in, a minimum account required to play, while the University of North Carolina conducted its first tournament, a 175-player competition in October. Both games filled up and had waiting lists. At the University of Pennsylvania, private games are advertised every night in a campus email list. The same thing is happening right here in Utah. A mother writes to me as follows, and I quote, my 19-year-old son plays poker on the Internet, and the people on the Internet do not seem to care if you're not 21. All you have to do is have a bank account with money in it. He's been playing steady for almost a year now. He used to have a job, which he quit because he's so addicted to the Internet and poker playing for money right now. He enters poker tournaments all the time, and if he wins, that is the money that he uses to buy the things that he needs. All he does is sit and play on the Internet. Close quote. I'm told that Utah and Hawaii are now the only two states in the United States that have not legalized lotteries and gambling of various forms. From the letters I've received from members of the church, it becomes apparent that some of our young people start by playing poker. They get the taste of getting something for nothing, and then travel outside the state to where they can gamble legally. One writer says in a letter, I can see this evil creeping up in so many lives lately. It's all over the TV. ESPN has something called Celebrity Poker and National Poker Championships. She continues, one of our friends invited my husband to sign up for the local poker championship game for a fee. His friend said, it's not gambling. Your money just goes into this big pot, and whoever wins gets the pot. Is this gambling? Of course it is. Gambling is simply a process that takes money and does not offer a fair return in goods or services. We now have state lotteries on a very large scale. Once the law almost universally prohibited them. Now they're operated as a means of gaining revenue. Some 20 years ago, speaking in conference, I said this. Lottery favor recently peaked when New York State announced that three winning tickets would split $41 million. People lined up to buy tickets. One winning ticket was held by 21 factory workers with 778 second place winners and 113,000 who received token amounts. That may sound pretty good, but there were also 35,998,956 losers, each of whom had paid for a chance to win and received absolutely nothing. Some American states have imposed heavy taxes on casinos as a source of revenue. The operating company also must have its profits. Then comes the winning ticket holder. All others who bought tickets are left empty-handed. I am so grateful that when the Lord established this church, he gave us the law of tithing. I talked at one time with an officer of another church, which I understand relies on the playing of bingo for a substantial part of its income. I said to this man, "Have you ever considered tithing to finance your church?" He replied, "Yes." And oh, how I wish that we might follow this practice instead of playing bingo. But I do not expect this change in my lifetime. Casinos have been opened on Indian reservations as a means of securing income for those who own them. A few win, but most lose. They have to if some win and if the house is to make its profit. One of our young men recently said, "Pay $5 to see a movie, pay $5 to play poker. It's the same idea." It is not the same idea. In one case, you get something for which you pay. In the other case, only one picks up the winnings, and the others are left empty-handed. Experience has shown that the playing of poker can lead to an obsession with gambling. From the early days of this church, gambling has been denounced. As far back as 1842, Joseph Smith described conditions when the saints lived in Missouri. Said he, "We made large purchases of land, our farms teemed with plenty, and peace and happiness were enjoyed in our domestic circle and throughout our neighborhood. But as we could not associate with our neighbors in their midnight revels, their Sabbath breaking, horse racing, and gambling, they commenced at first to ridicule, then to persecute, and finally an organized mob assembled and burned our houses, tarred and feathered and whipped many of our brethren, and finally, contrary to law, justice, and humanity, drove them from their habitations." Brigham Young, in October 1844, said this concerning Nauvoo: "We wish to suppress all grog shops, gambling houses, and all other disorderly houses or proceedings in our midst, and to tolerate no intemperance or vice in our midst." Presidents of the church and counselors in the presidency have repeatedly spoken concerning this evil. George Q. Cannon, counselor to three presidents of the church, said, "There are many evils in the world which young folks need to be guarded against. One of these is gambling. There are various forms of this evil, but they are all bad and should not be indulged in." President Joseph F. Smith stated, "The church does not approve of gambling, but strongly condemns it as morally wrong and classes also with this gambling games of chance and lottery of all kinds, and earnestly disapproves of any of its members engaging therein." President Heber J. Grant counseled, "The church has been and now is unalterably opposed to gambling in any form whatever. It is opposed to any game of chance, occupation, or so-called business which takes money from the person who may be possessed of it without giving value received in return. It is opposed to all practices, the tendency of which is to degrade or weaken the high moral standard which the members of the church and our community at large have always maintained." President Spencer W. Kimball said, "From the beginning, we have been advised against gambling of every sort. The deterioration and damage comes to the person, whether he wins or loses, to get something for nothing, something without effort, something without paying the full price." Elder Dallin H. Oaks, who's with us tonight, in 1987, delivered a masterful discourse on this subject at what was then Ricks College. It was entitled "Gambling, Morally Wrong and Politically Unwise." To these statements of the position of the church, I add my own. The pursuit of a game of chance may seem like harmless fun, but there attaches to it an intensity that actually shows on the faces of those who are playing. And in all too many cases, this practice, which appears innocent, can lead to an actual addiction. The church has been and is now opposed to this practice. If you have never been involved in poker games or other forms of gambling, don't start. If you are involved, then quit now while you can do so. There are better ways to spend one's time. There are better pursuits to occupy one's interest and energy. There's so much of wonderful reading available. We're not likely to ever get too much of it. There's music to be learned and enjoyed. There's just having a good time together in dancing and hiking and cycling, or in other ways, boys and girls together enjoying one another's company in a wholesome way. I've been reading a new book recently published by the Oxford University Press, which has received considerable attention among us. It contains a study conducted by members of the faculty of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. It deals with the religious and spiritual lives of American teenagers. Those who conducted the study questioned young people of various faiths and traditions. They reached the conclusion that our LDS youth know more about their faith, are more committed to it, and abide more closely by its teachings concerning social behavior than do their peers. One of the researchers stated, "The LDS church asks a lot of its teenagers, and more often than not, they get it. Our young people were found to be more likely to hold the same religious beliefs as their parents, to attend religious services once a week, to share their faith with others, to engage in fasting or some other form of self-denial, and to have less doubt about their religious beliefs. Commentators on the study speak of our youth arising early in the morning to attend seminary. It is hard to get up so early, one seminary student said, but there are blessings that come from doing it. It is a wonderful way to start the day. The researchers point out that not all of our youth are perfect, but by and large they excel in a most remarkable way. I should add that there is no time to play poker for these high school students. My dear young friends to whom I speak tonight, you mean so very much to us. You are so very important. As members of this church and as holders of the priesthood, you have so great a responsibility. Please, please do not fritter away your time or your talents in an aimless pursuit. If you do so, it will lessen your capacity to do worthwhile things. I believe it will dull your sensitivity to your studies in school. It will disappoint your parents. And as the years pass and look back, you will be disappointed with yourselves. The priesthood which you hold as young men carries with it the privilege of the ministering of angels. That companionship, I submit, is incompatible with indulgence in games of chance. Choose the right when a choice is placed before you. May heaven's blessings rest upon you, I humbly pray, as I leave you my testimony of this work and my love for all who are engaged in it, in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Our dear Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this priesthood session, we expressed our gratitude unto Thee for this wonderful opportunity to feel the Spirit and to receive guidance, inspiration, and promptings of the Spirit. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the marvelous work of the Prophet Joseph Smith in the Restoration and for all the prophets of the dispensation. We are grateful for the priesthood that we hold. We ask Thee, Father, Thy blessings for all the priesthood holders around this world. Especially we pray for those priesthood leaders, bishops, branch presidents, state presidents, quorums, presidents, and counselors in the different countries of this world that are facing difficult conditions. We pray for them, for guidance, for inspiration, that they may face the difficulties and the problems, and they may guide the members of this church. We ask Thy blessings for our families and for all the church, especially for the missionaries around this world. We ask Thee, Father, for protection as we return to our homes. And we ask Thee, Father, that we may have faith, testimony, to preach the gospel, to preach repentance and the remission of sins to all this world. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.